This morning, speaking from Luke chapter 22, made a comment that the Lord told his disciples to go into a certain city, and there a certain man would meet them, and the details are given. And I'd like to take a look at that in a little more detail in just a few minutes. But what that example showed us was a characteristic or an attribute of God that we refer to oftentimes as his omniscience. There are three words, big sounding words, but they're really not, that are used to describe some of the attributes of God, and that's the fact that he's omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. The word omnipotent is found one time in Revelation 19:6, where it says, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." The word omnipresence and omniscience is not in the Bible, but what these two words represent certainly is found in many places. It's kind of like the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but certainly the truth of the Trinity is declared in many different places, such as 1 John 5:7, "For the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, in Jeremiah 23:23, there are three questions that are asked. The Lord asked Israel three very important questions. He says, "Am I a God at hand, thus saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any man hide himself in secret places, and I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" Now, these three questions cover his omnipresence and his omniscience. Now, the answer to those three questions are not spelled out, but they certainly are inferred. And the answer to these three questions are found in many different places in the Bible. "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off?" He's asking Israel, "Am I just in one place and not in another? Can you just find me close by, but you can't find me afar off? Or can you find me afar off, but cannot find me close by?" Now, that doesn't describe the God of the Bible, does it? Because we do believe that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present, and he's nowhere absent. Then he says, "Can a man hide himself in secret places?" Now, men try to do that. And they may hide themselves in secret places from other men, but they can never hide themselves in secret places from God. There's no door too thick. There's no wall too high or too thick. There is no cave so dark. There is no depth in the ocean so deep that God doesn't see everything. When Jonah was in the belly of the whale, in the depths of the sea, God could see him just as clearly as if he was on the seashore. Now, men couldn't see him, but God could. Whenever the disciples were told by the Lord in Matthew 14 to get into the ship, and Christ constrained them to get in the ship to go to the other side, and then the Lord went up to the top of a mountain to pray, and a great storm arose, and the disciples could not see the Lord. They could not see him, but the Lord could see them. See, the sun always shines whether you can see the sun rays or not. When it's cloudy and you don't see the sun rays, I can assure you the sun has not been shut off. The sun is still shining. But there's something between you and the sun. And there are times in our experiences when it might feel like that we can't see the Lord. But I can assure you the Lord always sees you. There's never a time, wherever you're at and whatever you're doing, that the Lord does not see you. So can a man hide himself in secret places and the Lord not see him, thus saith the Lord? Well, no, he cannot. In Proverbs 15:3, Solomon says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. There's not a place where the eyes of God are not. I've always really liked this expression found in 2 Chronicles 16:9, where it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him." That expression, "the eyes of the Lord run to and fro," is just letting you know that the all-seeing eye of God is always open. Since God never sleeps nor slumbers, then we know that he sees all things at all time. Our eyesight is very limited. It's restricted. About 8 hours a day, we don't see anything but the back of our eyelids. That's really restricted. But, you know, even in out west where everything is so flat, you can just see for miles and miles and miles, there still is a limitation to that. But there's no limitation to the eyesight of God because he is omniscient, knows all things, but he's also omnipresent. He sees all things and understands all things. So we look back there in Luke chapter 22. We find where the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples when they come to him with a question. They said, Lord, says, where shall we prepare that you might eat the Passover? The Lord Jesus Christ kept Moses' law to a jot and a tittle. Part of Moses' law was, again, they would observe the Passover at a certain time of the year, and it was Passover week. And this was the first day of Passover, and it was a time when the Passover lamb was to be slain. And the disciples knew that the Lord kept the Passover. So they asked the Lord the question, where shall we go and prepare for the Passover? And the Lord gave an answer that I couldn't give, an answer you couldn't give. He did not give them a geographical address, did he? He did not give them a specific location. He did not say, you know, a certain street number and all that like we have today. He says, you're to go into the city, and the city was Jerusalem. Go into the city, and a man shall meet you. Now, this man was going to meet them. He was going to be bearing a pitcher of water. They didn't even have to find the man. The man was going to find them. Go into the city, and a certain man shall meet you bearing a pitcher of water. You might think, well, how would they know if it was the right man? Because men in general didn't bear pitchers of water, so any man meeting them with a pitcher of water, they would have to figure this is the man. A man shall meet you bearing a pitcher of water. How did the Lord know that at a certain time, when they entered into the city, this certain man bearing a pitcher of water would meet them? Perhaps he would come along that way before they got there. Perhaps he wouldn't come along that way at that time. He'd come along that way later on. No, the Lord knew exactly when they entered the city. He knew exactly when the man bearing a pitcher of water would be traveling in that their direction. He knew exactly when he would meet them. Only the Lord can do that, see. When the Lord came to this world, he laid aside something. He laid aside his glory. But he did not lay aside the attributes that he had as the Son of God. Now, he became the Son of Man. He was the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was all God and he was all man. He laid aside his glory and he prayed concerning that later on. You know, John chapter 17, the Lord lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son with the glory which thou hast given him before the foundation of the world. And that would take place. But the Lord was still the Lord of glory while he lived here in this world. He was still omnipotent, just like when he spoke to the waves and the wind in that storm. He said, peace be still. And the wind quit blowing and the waves quit beating into the ship. That was an example of his omnipotence. And so he displayed his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and his omniscience various times in many different ways during his earthly life and earthly ministry here. A man shall meet you bearing a pitcher of water. You're to follow him to where he goes. And you'll go to a certain place, and you will say to the goodman of the house, where is the guest chamber? He says, for the Lord is going to eat the Passover supper with his disciples in that guest chamber. And the Lord said that guest chamber will be furnished and prepared. Now, somebody had to furnish that guest chamber. Somebody prepare that guest chamber. I would just go on the assumption, perhaps, it was the goodman of the house. But I got to thinking about that, wondering who he was preparing it for. He furnishes the guest chamber. He prepares the guest chamber for a Passover supper to be eaten. But it seems like it'd be unreasonable to me to think that he'd just do this not knowing who was going to use it. So somehow or another, he knew that guest chamber had to be prepared. It had to be furnished. And now these two disciples tell him exactly why that guest chamber was furnished and why it was prepared. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who desired to eat the Passover supper with his disciples, was going to have need of that guest chamber to eat the Passover supper. The Lord gave him all the details, and then the Bible says, and they went and found it as he had said. They found it as he had said. Every detail. There was nothing missing. There was no variation. Everything the Lord said about the man meeting him with a pitcher of water came to pass. He went to a certain place. It came to pass. There was a guest chamber. And that guest chamber was furnished and prepared He said, you find that and then you make ready. They would have to kill the Passover lamb, for example. You might say, if the guest chamber was furnished and prepared, what did he have to do to get ready? Well, the Passover lamb had to be slain. The elements and everything had to be gathered together. But everything else was furnished and prepared. They just needed to make ready. There is a difference between being prepared and being ready. You know, they're not the same. Have you ever been prepared but you wasn't ready? Or you was ready and you wasn't prepared? We won't sidetrack on that this afternoon, but those two words are not synonymous. You can be prepared and not ready. You can be ready and not be prepared. Another time we find early in the 19th chapter of Luke, where the Lord will tell his disciples, again, to go to a certain place. Let's just read this. Luke chapter 19, we'll look in verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. It came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him thither. If any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. The Lord sends two disciples to a certain place, and he tells them, when you're entering in, you're going to find a colt tied, whereon yet never man rode. How did the Lord know that? Because he's the Lord. Some questions have easy answers. How do you know that? How do you know? Because he's the Lord. He knows everything and all things. He knew there'd be a colt tied, and this was not just any colt. This would be a colt wherein man had never sat on and man had never ridden before. So what happened? And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said. That's the second time now this expression is used. Here, Luke 19, Luke 22, they found even as he had said. Now, if somebody else had told them to do that, they might have said, well, how do you know there's going to be a colt tied there? How do you know no man's ever ridden this particular, even if we find one, how do you know that? Well, that might be questions you'd ask a regular man, normal man. But as we find in the 7th chapter of John, never man spake like this man spake, and Jesus spake with authority, and Jesus spake, my friends, with total and complete accuracy of what he was saying. So they found it just exactly like he had said. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said unto them, why loose ye the colt? I can imagine them saying that. Here's two strangers, they come up and the owners of that colt see two strangers, you're going to loose that colt, you're going to take him away. And they say, well, what are you doing? Again, that'd be the equivalent of somebody coming up on a car lot here, and you happen to look out the window, and they're getting in your car. I imagine you'd probably go out there and ask them what they were doing, wouldn't you? Now, I mean, I kind of doubt you just, I mean, that'd be one time you could be excused from the preaching, okay? If you look out there, of course, you shouldn't be looking to begin with, but if you look out there and you see somebody at your car trying to get in it, if you want to get up there and go out and check it out, feel free to go ahead and do it. Well, what did they tell them? They said, the Lord hath need of him. Now, this is the only time in the Bible I ever read where God needed anything. And, of course, the need he had here is not the need that most people try to say about the Lord. See, the Lord does not need my help. He does not need my cooperation. He does not need anything about me to help him populate heaven. But on this occasion right here, the Lord was going to ride this animal triumphantly in the city of Jerusalem. He was going to ride him in there triumphantly as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So he needed him for that, didn't he? Was there any possibility those owners were not going to allow him to get that colt? No, I don't think so. But just think about that. Why would they just stand by and say, okay, if he needs him, go ahead and take him. See, the Lord could overrule our minds and our hearts and our feelings and our emotions. The Lord is the Lord. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. So we find this great truth about the Lord. One of his attributes is found various places in the Bible, and just as reading the four Gospels, you find it a number of times. Let's go to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We find in verse 45, says, Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was the reputation Nazareth had in that day. Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Now, I might just pause here for a second. There are times you might be engaged in conversation with somebody, and you would really like to get them to come to church here. And so you should invite them, of course. And you might think, well, Brother Lawrence, I don't know the scriptures well enough to explain all the things we believe to people. That may be true. But you don't necessarily have to know all that. If the person you're talking to sees that you really enjoy coming here and you're really satisfied in coming here and you get excited about coming here and then see that and tell that in your words and your countenance and in your life, that's the main thing. So what did he say to him? Come and see. Come and see. You know, invite him and just come and see, because it's better felt than told anyway, isn't it? I mean, you know, just come and see. It's like the Samaritan woman when she left her water pot and ran back to her to the Samaritans that she was that she lived with and among and everything. She said, "Come see a man which told me all things I ever did." Now, how in the world could he have told her all things she ever done if he was not omniscient? I hadn't thought about that one to start with. I should have went to that. But anyway, we find it in John chapter 4, where Jesus said, Jacob's well. And the woman comes up there. The Lord already knows everything about this woman. And he asked her for a drink of water. And she says unto him, Why, thou being a Jew, askest me, a Samaritan, to give you drink, seeing that the Jews and the Samaritans don't get along? Then Jesus began to talk to her. And the more they conversed one with another, the more he revealed himself to her. To begin with, all she saw was that he was a Jewish man, but he knew everything about this woman. You know, he told her that she had five husbands, and the one she had now was not her husband. How about that for revelation? Wonder what she thought when he told her that. But he knew all about that. He knew her entire history, her complete history. From the time she was conceived to that very moment when she found her at Jacob's well, he knew her entire history. Now, I believe he even knew this woman before the foundation of the world. She runs back and says, Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Boy, that's startling, sobering, interesting. Somebody knows everything that you've ever done. Well, you might not be so happy about that in one sense, but on the other hand, it's wonderful to know that when you talk to the Lord and pray to the Lord, that you're not trying to inform him, you're not trying to educate him, not trying to tell him something he doesn't already know. The Lord already knew it before it ever happened. The Lord already knew everything about you when you take it to the Lord. It's wonderful to know, as far as I'm concerned, that he fully, totally, and completely understands my case. To really help somebody, you got to try to relate to them. You got to try to put yourself in their shoes from one human to another. But that's not the way it works with the Lord. The Lord knows all these things. So anyway, Philip saith to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite in whom indeed is no guile. Now, they've never met before in one sense. But in another sense, again, Jesus knows all about him. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Wonder what Nathanael thought. When I was under the fig tree over there, you saw me and knew me and made such a statement about me. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. The word guile means hypocrisy. There's no hypocrisy in this man. And he said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. One of the most interesting statements found in the scriptures to me is found in John chapter 3, verse 13. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. He says unto Nicodemus, and in fact, let's get verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, how in the world can that be? When Jesus made this statement, he says, the Son of Man is in heaven. Well, he's talking to Nicodemus on the earth. He said, no man has ascended into heaven, but he which hath descended. Now, Jesus Christ descended, but he has not yet ascended, but he's going to ascend. And anything that is in the future with the Lord is just like it was already in the past. What can possibly be in the future that God makes a statement about that shall not come to pass as if it's already happened? The future with God is history. You understand? The future with God is history. Future to us, but history with God. Jesus Christ had descended. And it wasn't going to be too long after this that Jesus Christ would ascend. We read about it in Acts chapter 1. But he says, even the Son of Man which is in heaven, which right now he's not in heaven, but he's going to be in heaven. And yet on the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, as God himself, was in heaven and earth at the very same time. I wonder what Nicodemus thought about that. If I've told you earthly things you haven't believed, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you don't understand some earthly things, how in the world are you ever going to figure out what Jesus just said right there? But what a great truth that is, that we know that we have a God that we can depend upon and call upon like that. Let's look at one more example found in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, come to verse 36, it says, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And when he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat, behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, bought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself. He's not saying this out loud. He spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. The Pharisee is making his determination that Jesus apparently is not a prophet. Because if he had been a prophet, he would not have allowed this woman to touch him that was a sinner. Now, Romans 3:23 tells us we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all understand here this afternoon we're all sinners by nature, and unfortunately, we're sinners by practice. And we can't do anything about the nature. We can do something about the practice, right? We can do something about the practice. We can work on that daily, right? There's never been a prophet like Jesus Christ. He's the prophet of all prophets. He knew who this woman was. He knew every detail of her life. And she was a sinner from the standpoint, I believe, of public knowledge. Her life had not been one that you'd want to, you know, just talk about all the time. It was in a negative sense, a negative light, no doubt about that. But see, when you read what this woman did right here, you find a sinner that is a brokenhearted sinner. You find a woman who was not proud of her past, but she found a man she felt like would not reject her and stiff-arm her, but somebody that would receive her, and she did in the person of Jesus. But old Simon said within himself, if this were a prophet, he'd know who she was. He knew who she was. He knew what manner of man she was. He knew what manner of woman she was. But he knew what manner of man that she was right then. And Simon didn't. What Simon apparently is overlooking, this man that he thinks now is not a prophet is a prophet, and he knows what kind of man Simon is too. He's going to reveal that to Simon right here. And so, Jesus answered, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? That's a pretty simple illustration, isn't it? Simon answered, said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. He said, thou hast rightly judged. You've answered correctly. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? This woman here that you said within yourself earlier, if I was a prophet, I'd known who she was, what manner of woman she was. Take a look at this woman, Simon. I entered into thine house. Thou gavest no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he saith unto her, thy sins are forgiven." Based on action, which one of these two loved the Lord the most? The woman, right? By far the woman. Simon didn't really think he had much of a debt. A little bit of debt, you're forgiven, a little bit of forgiveness, right? Appreciation and thanks. But this woman had a big debt. And the Lord Jesus Christ forgave her debt. And she demonstrated she loved him more than he did. He came into his house. He didn't give him no kiss. She entered his house and he didn't wash his feet. He didn't anoint him. But this woman did four things to the Savior that proved her great love for him. She washed his feet with tears from her eyes. Now this morning I gave you an illustration or the teaching, John 13, where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Those disciples did not wash the feet of Jesus in John 13. But here the feet of Jesus Christ is washed, not in a basin of water, but by tears that flowed down from the eyes of this woman who saw herself as a wretched sinner. I got to think about, I wonder how many tears it would literally take coming out of your eyes to wash somebody's feet. Not just get them wet, but to wash their feet. It'd have to be a lot, wouldn't it? It'd have to be a lot. And then to take her glory, her hair, and wipe and dry the feet of Jesus, the second thing she did. And then she done what very few people probably would ever do. She actually kissed the feet of Jesus. And then she anointed the feet of Jesus with oil, an alabaster box of precious ointment. The Lord knew everything about this woman, but he also knew everything about old Simon. He knew Simon didn't think he had much of a debt. So Simon loved little, didn't he? I mean, he did have him in his home for a meal and everything. I give him credit for that. But beyond that, he didn't go very far, did he? But this woman, I think, went as far as she knew she could do. I don't think there's anything else a woman could have done right here, you know, that she was in her power. She done everything she possibly could. And she proved she loved him much because she thought she had a great debt. Is God a God at hand and not a God far off? Can any man hide himself in secret places? The Lord shall not see him. Does not the Lord fill heaven and also in earth? I'm glad I know the answer to those three questions.
If you don't like, we'll stand in.